morning and welcome to the Bible study. Please wash your hands before you listen to this hour. While you're at it, you might want to wash your feet. Anything else that seems exceedingly dirty to you as we begin this Bible study here in Mark chapter 7. It's our fervent prayer and expectation that Pastor Curtis Dieterding, our guest today, is fully washed. I'm sure they practice good hygiene up there in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran Church is where Pastor Dieterding holds forth. Are you fully and completely washed today, Pastor Dieterding?
I am. It would be very gross not to be, especially when we're confined to the indoors more than you are for a longer period of time.
Correct.
We really appreciate it when people are clean.
So does that mean you are in full religious compliance and good standing with the Lord, having washed yourself in such an exceedingly fine fashion?
Well, according to the oral traditions of the scribes, I'm not so sure, but according to what we are supposed to be, I guess, as far as where our real cleansing comes from through Christ, I feel that I'm pretty confident that I'm clean in that respect. And physically, I'm feeling pretty good. I did take a shower this morning. I washed my hands just moments ago, actually.
Oh, well, excellent.
Feeling pretty clean, actually.
Excellent. Then we can feel comfortable associating with you for this hour.
I would hope so.
I'm so relaxed.
Yeah, good. And how about yourself?
Me? Well, I didn't wash my hands the last 5 minutes, but I did take a pretty good shower this morning, so I'm hoping that counts.
I think I can stay on the line then.
All right. So with having established the cleanliness of all parties concerned, I think we can proceed here. Any signs of spring up there in Fergus Falls, Minnesota?
Hey, we're actually starting to see a patch of ground here and there. The roads have been pretty clean, except for the blowing snow now that goes across it. Kind of creates a little black ice kind of conditions, but we had 8 inches last week, and most of that's melted off by now. We're gonna be up in the 30s throughout most of this week, so we're pretty excited about
that. We're pushing 70 down here, Pastor.
I heard that. Yeah, that's wonderful. Thanks for the good news.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment, call those numbers. We'll put you right here on the radio. On our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, here we are in the midst of yet another Lenten season, focusing on our need for confession and repentance, sin that has made us unclean. As we approach your word, we pray that you will show us how we may be cleansed of our sin, that we can praise you with our lips and worship you with a pure heart, provided through the forgiveness and righteousness that we receive through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose most holy name we ask for your blessing upon our time together. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's read verses 1 through 13 here in Mark chapter 7. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Well, Pastor, let's start off with a bit of a review here. Who are the Pharisees? Who are the scribes? Are they the same thing?
Well, no. The Pharisees and the scribes, they devoted themselves to the observance of purity laws. So in that sense, yes, they saw that this is a crucial element in what was done as far as traditions, walking according to the tradition of the elders. The binding character of the decisions that were handed down were honored by these Jewish teachers of the law and was essentially, you know, really a central focal component of the Pharisaic thinking. And it was, you know, they're pointing at Jesus that, you know, that there's a failure here to support the validity of this oral law. This is what they followed. And they had made him an object of an attack by the scribes. And so, yeah, there is some agreement there that at least between these two groups that you need to follow the oral law, and they weren't doing that. So.
All right, I'm making an assumption here, and I need to test that assumption with you. Would it have been correct that the Pharisees would have pretty much populated Jerusalem and not found necessarily scattered throughout Palestine? I'm not saying they were all in Jerusalem.
Okay.
But when it says here that they had come from Jerusalem, the setting for the last several chapters here in the Gospel of Mark has been around the Sea of Galilee.
Okay.
And Jesus and his apostles, they've been going back and forth on the lake there, encountering various interesting challenges.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Jerusalem's like 90 miles away, isn't it?
It is a ways away from the Sea of Galilee. You know, I'll be honest with you, I haven't looked at the geography there for a while, but I do know that it is a good portion of distance away from there.
So if you're a Pharisee and you're going to confront Jesus, as we have in Mark chapter 7 here, I'm assuming that they either walked or rode their donkeys for about 90 miles. You'd have to be highly motivated to make that trip, wouldn't you?
Right. Well, we do learn throughout the Gospels that they were doing everything that they could to try and see if this man could validate who he says he is. And so there's a lot of curiosity that moves them along to go that kind of a distance. And they also wanted to trap him somehow to show that, he's just nothing but a fake and that he's not really truly from God, because if he were, he would be following the traditions that were established through the very leaders that God had sent to his church. So, yeah, they had a lot at interest, a lot at stake here with a guy that seems to be telling everybody that there's a different religion, a different kind of teaching that's going on. And they want to keep an eye on him. And so, yeah, they're going to be definitely interested to travel some distance to see what he's up to keep an eye on him. And like I said, there were a number of them that were wanting to try and trap him to show and prove that he is a false teacher.
Over these days, weeks, and months that Jesus has been doing his messianic ministry up in Galilee, I guess word had begun to trickle down to the big city, Jerusalem.
Absolutely.
Reports were coming in that, boy, there's something going up on Galilee like we haven't seen for a long time. I can imagine a Pharisee in his robes and his fine clothing, you know, with his arms folded across his chest. Well, what are you talking about? Well, there's a man preaching up there, preaching in a way that we've never heard. Well, what do you mean, a way you've never heard? Is he consistent with what, we teach and believe here in Jerusalem? Well, no, it's different.
No, he's teaching with authority.
He's teaching with authority. And on top of that, there's a rumor that he made a lame man walk and a woman with a hemorrhage well and raised the dead daughter of a synagogue official. And now, about that time, I'm thinking the Jerusalem Pharisees' eyebrows are way up in the air.
Mm-hmm.
And he is now contemplating getting together with some of his fine brethren there and making the donkey trip all the way up to Galilee. When he arrives, what do you think he has on his mind, Pastor Dieterding? Do you think he just wants to see for himself? Do you think He's come to stomp out a heretic. Do you think that maybe he thinks he's going to see Messiah? What do you think he has in his mind?
I think there's a whole lot of those questions. I think you've nailed it all on the head there. I think there's a variety of reasons why they would have traveled up there, and you've named some of those. Just the curiosity of you know, who is this among them that is able to perform miracles that they had known were performed by great prophets in the past. And of course they've got to be curious as to whether or not this truly is the Messiah. So that's what I'm saying. There were some among them that were seeking to trap him because they didn't believe it. They maybe had not experienced or witnessed a lot of what he was able to do. There had probably already been some that had actually been a part of an experience of a healing, and now they want to know, is this truly who he claims to be, this man, that he is this Messiah? And so there's probably a lot of different things that are going on, because we know that that not all of them were trying to trap Jesus. Some of them were legitimately curious as to whether or not this is very true, that this is the man that they had been waiting for, the anointed one. When you think of Nicodemus, you know, kind of taking Jesus aside at night because he, you know, for fear of being seen, and asking Jesus, you know, how do we get to heaven? What is it that we must do? And so there were some that were genuinely trying to understand who this man was. There were some that were threatened by him, and I believe that that's where the greater tension lied, was the fact that that they were threatened, because time and time again you see them questioning Jesus and trying to find out if he truly is of God. And then he's doing weird things that are contrary, actually, to the laws of God. And, of course, in their minds, they believe that the way in which they're following the law of God is the proper way and the right way, that which makes us pure. And, of course, we learn something different as we move along in this text.
Well, Pastor, was he violating the laws of God?
He wasn't violating the laws of God as they understood them. They believed that God does have laws. He had ceremonial laws and so forth. But these men had designed the laws in such a way, in such a tradition, that if you followed these in just a certain way, you would be pure. You would be considered holy before God. And Jesus is going to make the point that it is not what we do that makes us holy, because we're unclean, and there's nothing that we're going to be able to do to make ourselves clean, you know, by following the law. And we're going to hear that a little bit later on.
But I can't imagine that first century hygiene was all that good. You know, there's no hand sanitizers or anything like that. I guess no real plumbing or sewage systems. It seems to me that the opportunity to get sick, if you're not careful, would be great. What's wrong with a good discipline for hand washing, Pastor?
There's nothing wrong with it, but whenever you attach it to a spiritual precedent that somehow you're not going to be within God's favor if you don't do it just this way, according to a tradition, that, by the way, was linked to those laws of God in such a way that they were actually man-made rules that came down. That's where the problem was. It was within the heart, within how these Pharisees understood what this meant for us spiritually. It isn't so much the cleanliness.
Let's think this through here for a second, because I have a little note here in my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible.
Okay.
That says that the term wash here in this section, it says some manuscripts use the word for baptize. Some manuscripts use the term to purify themselves. So apparently we've got a manuscript difference here.
Okay.
But in the case of the Greek word, what is it, baptizo?
Baptisma, yeah.
Baptisma, is that what it is?
Yep.
It seems to me, I'm just trying to think this through here, that it's important to wash before you eat, before you put your hands in your mouth and things like that. They didn't have microscopes back then, but they probably had figured out it's not good to put your hands in your mouth if your hands are dirty.
Right.
And the Bible itself uses washing, or in our case, in the church, baptism, as a sort of picture of not just the physical cleaning, but spiritual cleaning. So these fine religious men, Pastor Wyatt, they've done a fine thing here. They've taken something as an example, washing hands before you eat, and given it a spiritual component, which seems to be consistent with the way we view baptism now. What's wrong with that?
Well, it isn't really the same view. Their view is that you have to follow certain rules in order, in connection with the washing. We believe in baptism. It's the Word of God and the power of the Word connected to the water and baptism that makes us pure. That it's outside of ourselves that comes to us that makes us right before God or clean, that cleanses us through the forgiveness of sins. That's a whole different understanding of the use of it here. And you had piqued my curiosity, so I went back to the original language here. I had not done that. I feel ashamed now.
Ah, well,
but I went back, and sure enough, it does use those words, the baptismos and baptison. So it is indicating that kind of a baptism there. But again, one of them is attached to the law. One of them is attached to God's grace. The one that we have is what we call baptism, is intentionally God's grace.
Did these Pharisees have room in their theology or their religion for grace? I mean, they had the Ten Commandments, and then they had the Torah, which contains a great many more regulations and observances,
right.
And so they had all that.
Where
does grace fit into the religion?
That's what I was just ready to ask you. Where is grace in all of that?
Well, if that's true, then why should I be surprised that in their religion that they've come up with a fine tradition of the elders to wash your hands before you eat, not just for material and physical reasons, but even for the spiritual significance that it seems to connote. Why?
Well, in this particular case, as they're writing here, it's more specifically for the spiritual reason. That's what they're really upset about. They're not really talking about the physical hygiene here. They're talking about the deeper spiritual meaning of all that's going on, that when you don't follow the traditions, then you are not pure. And the thing is that if you keep following the Torah and the law and you try to make yourself pure in this way, you're not going to be pure. You're going to remain unclean because there's no way that you or I or the Pharisees or anyone else can do that. And what they didn't understand and what they didn't know at this time is that the one who can make them clean was the one that they were attacking.
Should they have known it?
I don't see how they should have known that. They didn't know that as far as what they understood in relationship to the law, because that's all they've ever had up to this point. Now they're just now receiving this word of grace. Of course, Jesus is laying the law on them actually here, because he's trying to get a point across that this is not how we become pure, and that's how he usually dealt with Pharisees. He used to deal with them with law with law. To help convict them so that they can finally, and of course most of them remain blind, Jesus said that, but that people's eyes may be open to the fact that he's the one who's going to bring this grace of God to the world. Did they know it there? I don't know. I don't see that they ever saw it there.
They did have some kind of knowledge or some kind of perspective on the quote-unquote promise.
Right, the promise of the Messiah.
Yeah.
Right.
Is there grace wrapped up in that for them? I know it is. We can see it,
they're blind. That's the problem. They don't fully embrace that this is the Messiah. They need him to prove that. They were always asking for some kind of sign, some kind of proof to show that he was the Messiah, before they could ever even be open to understand anything about what those messianic promises actually meant for them.
You know, I'll bet when Jesus stilled the storm that his disciples were shocked. And I bet when Jairus' daughter got up and started walking around, her parents were shocked.
Yeah.
I'll bet when the Gadarene demoniac, or whoever that guy was in the cemetery, was found in his right mind, those people were shocked. But I'll bet none of them were more shocked than the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." I don't think that they were expecting to hear that.
Yeah, they didn't see themselves as the false shepherds that were actually leading people away from God rather than to God.
So what do you make of Jesus' technique here?
They're blind all the way around when it comes to what Jesus really represented as Messiah, because they just weren't convinced, and especially if he's not going to follow the law. And that's something that we understand about the Messiah. That's something we understand about Christ. One of the things that he needed to do to fulfill the law of God was to actually follow the law of God, to actually fulfill that law, to hold it perfectly, not to sin. He was the only one who'd be able to do this. He would be the only true one that would be pure. And so they're looking at him like, oh, he's not the one, because he's not following the laws. And Jesus is pointing out that, well, the law that you're talking about are those that come from the oral traditions of the elders and not from God. In fact, actually, some of the laws that you have contradict what God intended with his law, and he's going to point that out here in the future text.
Because of their hypocrisy and their religion, which positioned them in such a way that they could not identify Messiah when he stood right before them, he quotes Isaiah, specifically in verse 7, he says, "In vain do they worship me." Mm-hmm. Can you talk about that, vain, or worshiping in vain?
Well, they're worshiping in vain because their teachings and their rules are taught through themselves. It's not the teaching that God has given, and therefore anything that we teach or promote that comes from our heart and comes out of us that is not in accordance with the will of God. And that's where they're blind. They can't understand that. They can't see that what they are teaching is not complementary to what God's word and what God's law is all about. They believe that they have followed that to the nth degree, and they've just wanted to refine it a little bit. But when they did their refining, they actually have now started to lead people away from the intent of what God's word and his will was for them in their lives. And so they're therefore the vanity of it all, and the fact that they believe that they can somehow attain heaven and somehow attain eternal life through following a law rather than through faith in the one who is to come, in this Messiah.
Now, Pastor, I screw up a lot of things. I'm not here to hold up myself as an example for anybody for anything. But there is one thing that I tend to do, and that is I tend to be in church on the weekend. Most of the time on Sunday. I'm a pretty regular churchgoer. And now the question on my mind is, what are the chances that I am sitting in the pew, a major hypocrite, worshiping God in vain? I'm a little troubled by that. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
In Jesus, the innocent is traded for the guilty, the perfect for the flawed, the eternal for the temporal, the king for the commoner. God has shown his love for us in this. Jesus Christ died for sinners. But there is more. Jesus also rose for sinners.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? coming Sunday, we'll be taking a step back in time in one of our scripture readings, there we will find Abraham long before he and his wife Sarah gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. That was the problem. The patriarch had been given the promise that God would make of him a great nation, but at least 10 years had passed since the promise had been given by God to Abraham. Waiting for an uncertain future can be a problem for us, but waiting for a promise to be fulfilled can be excruciating. If Abraham would have lived some 39 centuries later, he could have sung the lyrics to this spiritual. Nobody knows the trouble I see, nobody knows my sorrow, nobody knows the trouble I see, glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, oh yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground, oh yes, Lord. There's a legend that connects the writing of this song to the cries of a mother witnessing her daughter being sold away to a slave trader. She has heard mourning not only the separation, but also the cries of her child. There are many troubles people see that only they can know. The surprise in this song is in its vision of the future. Still the singer cries out, glory, hallelujah. She knows that God will cause a glorious homecoming to happen, and that this sad departure would not be the last word. So Abraham would tell God that the plan was for his servant Eliezer of Damascus to inherit his estates. But God told Abraham, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. Then God gave Abraham the glory, hallelujah. Then God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Lord, help us to understand that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then teach us to look for your glory, hallelujah. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has given us a reason to believe. Amen.
The new 17th edition of The Shepherd's Guide is now available at area churches and Christian bookstores. The next time you need a product or service from a business you can trust, look in The Shepherd's Guide for auto repairs, home improvement companies, plumbers, realtors, mortgage lenders, attorneys, physicians, dentists, biblical counselors, anything you need. You can also search for a business online at shepherdsguide.com. That's shepherdsguide.com or call 636-926-2332.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, where the snow is slowly melting away. Pastor Dieterding, you are a person who, I guess, 98% of the time is not sitting in the pew, but you are leading worship, you are officiating, whatever the proper term is for the person who is in charge of the worship service. So I don't even know if you can approach this question. But if it's possible for somebody like the Pharisees or the scribes here in Mark chapter 7 to be absolutely confident of their religion and their tradition and their compliance, their exemplary state, and to hear from the lips of the Savior that you're a hypocrite, and Isaiah was talking about you when he talked about your vain worship, then I suppose it's possible that any one of us could be in a worship service worshiping God in vain.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do you know you're not?
I wouldn't worship in the same church with you. You know, if I believed you were a hypocrite, I mean, why would I want to worship with a bunch of hypocrites?
Well, there you go.
I hear this all the time. You wouldn't believe how many people avoid coming to church because they don't want to worship with those hypocrites. They believe there's people that are sitting in these pews that believe that God's going to at least know that they were trying to be the best Christian that they could because they're there every Sunday, and yet these people that are not coming to church may even hear from their mouths that, yeah, we sure have been missing you. I noticed you haven't been in church for a while. To even hear it from the mouth of those hypocrites is even worse. It just validates everything that they believe about them in the first place, that they think that they're better than everyone else because they go to church every week. I wouldn't even darken the church door for people like that. That's all that church is a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, we hear this kind of conversation and language all the time. It's for these very people and for this very line of thought that Jesus has come to bring the law to bear in such a way that we can see our sinfulness, be ashamed of the fact that we think that we are better than someone else, or even place ourselves better above the hypocrites. what does that say of us? You know, who's the bigger hypocrite, actually? The one that's going to church and claiming that he's doing what God wants him to do, or the person that's pointing at them and saying that, well, they think they're holier than thou? Guess what? The entire law is meant for everyone. Those who are blind and are in their hypocrisy, to those who are pointing at the hypocrites as though they don't have any speck in their eye when actually they have a log in their eye. And so, you know, Jesus lets us know that it's all of them. And Jesus is using the law here. He's using the law to help them, to actually show them and those who might be standing around that this is not of God. This is not His will. What you're doing is nothing of what God wants us to be taught, because His pure law, His law actually points to us and helps convict us and see that we are wrong, that we aren't following His will. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing out the lack of truth, and in fact, the fact that the Pharisees are teaching lies and false teaching. That is not the way that God had originally intended.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Jim, what's your question or comment?
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing? The Lord was talking about, you know, He was telling them in vain they worship Him, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he shows us that anything that was created or started by man is nothing but vain and empty. Where God's not at, He's not going to be at. Now, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So would you consider anything that man would create, any kind of religious ceremony or a custom or tradition or anything that is unscriptural, and to place the Lord's name in that, or to use His name in that at all, would that be breaking that third commandment in your eyes?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Very much.
Well, sure. When we're claiming and deceiving people, because we do not want to deceive by His name, it's part of the meaning of what we understand that commandment to mean. Anytime that we use it to deceive, to get people to believe what we want them to believe, by lies, showing them. But see, in the eyes of the Pharisees, they believed that what they were doing, and I had mentioned that before, is refining what God had done. To go just a step further and now to help people understand, well, this is how you do it now. This is what God wants us to do, but here's how you do it. And really, a lot of their oral traditions is the how-to. And the problem with it is that it actually caused people to not be able to follow some of the other laws that God had established, because it actually changed what God's will or intent was with those laws. And so, yeah, any time that we promote ourselves, we promote something that's contrary to the will of God, and we use God's name to say that the Lord our God wants us to do this, or it's by God that this needs to be done, we truly are breaking that commandment.
All right, Pastor, can you give me a short summary of the Corban example here that Jesus uses? He's making his case. He just called the finest religious people from Jerusalem, who just donkeyed up 90 miles to Galilee, hypocrites. It's kind of a wasted trip, I'm thinking, You know, if that's what the big prophet up here in Galilee says to me. And so he talks about Corban here in order to support his allegation that they're hypocrites. Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, this what they were allowing was that they were allowing the children of parents that, you know, one of the things is in the fourth commandment that the children had a responsibility to help take care of their parents, to make sure that you know, they follow that faithfully, they honor and respect them, and sometimes that meant to actually, you know, help them out even in a financial way. But this vow created a prohibition in regard to that. It signified that it was an offering, a Corban. If you called something Corban, it was like an offering to God. Now, what's really interesting is it didn't really actually mean that the object that was declared Corban was actually to be offered to God, but it signified rather that it was withdrawn from its intended use. It was no longer available for a like a particular individual, such as the parents, as if it were an offering. So, in the hypothetical situation that Jesus proposes here, if a son declared his property Corban to his parents, he neither promised it to the temple nor prohibited its use for himself. But what he did is he legally excludes his parents from the right of the benefit to it. So that's kind of, you know, we don't see all that there in the text. We don't see that just because you claim something as an offering to God, it actually didn't have to go to the temple. It didn't actually have to be offered to God. It's just that it was going to be used some other way that would be pleasing for in an offering. So it's bizarre. It was a way that it allowed children not to take on that responsibility that was part of what was the standard law at that point.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Arthur. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Morning.
Interesting program. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's saying that they're hypocrites when they're in church, and I assume they're leading the worship service, that they're misleading the people, and a lot of the people in church at the in the temple got the wrong idea because the religious leaders are misleading them. Do we have the same thing happening today in our various churches with our various leaders?
All right. Pastor?
Great question. Fantastic. I mean, that's exactly what is going on each and every time that men actually, and I was talking about this interpretation, how the you know, the Pharisees and the elders and scribes were all revising now, trying to tell us how this should be done. You know, when we look at these commands, this is what God meant. When we look at the Word of God and we start to place our personal opinion on how that looks or how that's supposed to be interpreted, by taking it way out of context of the Scripture, which is done many times. I mean, there's plenty of televangelists, and I'm using them because those are the people that we see the most, what we know about the most. People don't read too much about a lot of these guys until they actually have a book available, and then we start reading about them. And the thing is that if you look at these evangelists, you'll see that they're teaching that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, or wise. They're giving you away. They're giving away something that God wants you to have. He wants your life to be blessed with these things. When in reality, when we look at the Scripture, He's talking about the real gifts, the real riches that He wants us to have. It's like the forgiveness of sins, salvation, eternal life, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not all these material things. And if you notice, a lot of the preachers that are preaching falsely today use a lot of Old Testament, and they use it in such a way that they use it very pharisaically to promote whatever doctrine or teaching they have created to get people to so distracted away from the truth of God's Word, away from who Jesus really is, and they too are blind, and they're being led away by false teachers and false shepherds. We definitely have that today, and it's continually increasing. But Yes, and that's what happens to the Pharisees here. They're blind as well. They cannot see all that Jesus is here for and what he is as Messiah. They don't even believe he's Messiah.
Let's read on here, verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, you almost had me convinced there, Pastor Dieterding. I was following along there in your explanation as to why these religious zealots are hypocrites and in the wrong. But we've got a big problem now.
Okay.
When Jesus says there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, I can turn back to the Old Testament here. I can go back to Leviticus. And I can find where you're not supposed to eat this, you're not supposed to eat this, you're not supposed to eat this, you're not supposed to eat that, all kinds of different unclean animals, birds, etc., that you're not supposed to eat. And if you eat them, then you have sinned against the Old Testament Word of God.
Right, yeah, we got to do something about that.
And you're defiled.
Right.
So how is it that he can say there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him? Isn't that a contradiction of Old Testament text?
It isn't. That's not what Jesus meant here. He was not trying to abrogate the Mosaic laws, all the laws that you're pointing to, and you know the purification laws, he's not even trying to erase the distinction between clean and unclean. And declare them invalid. Rather, what he's doing is he's attacking this delusion that sinful men can attain to true purity before God through some kind of a scrupulous observance, really a cultic observance of the law, of being purified, which is actually powerless to cleanse the defilement of the heart. It's the heart that he's kind of getting to. He's getting at the heart of the matter. He's saying in verse 21, from within and out of the heart of man, and this is what he's getting at, come these evil thoughts. And he lists a whole list there. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It isn't so much of what someone is eating that's doing the defilement. It's how you're following this law of what to eat, the clean and unclean. And, of course, the way they were having people do it was according to their tradition. And so out of their heart came things that were not in accordance with the will of God. And when we do that, we're on a path of sin. And so that's what he's referring to here, not so much trying to eradicate past, you know, laws of Moses or anything like that.
Well, it does say, thus he declared all foods clean. So something has changed here, has it not?
Right, because we're not, well, as we know, we're going to find out that through Christ Jesus.
I mean, do you have a sausage supper up there at Trinity Trigger Falls?
We do. What they don't know at this point and what they don't realize is that these laws, these ceremonial laws, will be eradicated through Christ and eliminated so that there are no more purification laws, because we only are purified through the one who has made the final sacrifice for us, Jesus Christ.
But now, if any other person, if somebody were to stroll into Trinity Fergus Falls and say, "All right, it's a brand new day, no more baptisms, no more Holy Communion, and throw away this Bible, we're done with that, I'm pretty sure you'd run him out of town on a rail.
Yeah, pretty much, yeah.
So that's exactly what Jesus has done here in a comparative way. Mm-hmm. And it's going to get him crucified eventually. We shouldn't, I guess, be shocked by that. But we do have to listen to what he's saying here, because we've just read about how he's done all these things, casting out demons, healing people, raising the dead, stilling the storm.
And the Pharisees look at him and they say, see, there you go. He's telling us not to follow the laws of God anymore, because they're still saying that is a law right there. You can tell that he's saying, well, if everything's clean, well, now there you go. That validates everything that we've thought, that this guy is not truly the one. You know, they don't come right out and say that at this point, but these are the things that continue to stack up against Jesus, just like you said, that eventually will crucify him. They will crucify him for these very things. Because there is not an understanding that the law will be kept totally and completely by Christ, that he's the one who will purify us, and we'll be purified by another means, not by means of the law, but by means of faith.
So let me ask you this, Pastor. It seems to me that if a person is going to actually think through his meaning and purpose in life and what it means to be part of a family and a community, then if you're going to actually think that way, you're going to form a worldview. And you're going to see certain things as important and other things as not so important. Some things good, some things bad, and you'll form a worldview. Key to the formation of that worldview is how you view mankind. Some people take a high view of man. They believe that man is essentially good, that he is full of purpose and potential, and that if he is positioned in the right way and educated and brought along, that he will explode with that potential and just bring forth an abundance of good. Others take a low view of man and say that man is essentially evil, and that if he is not given boundaries, clear boundaries, and encouraged to remain within those boundaries, that he'll bring forth great amounts of evil. I've exaggerated that a little bit to make the point. But it appears that Jesus has a low view of man here, based on what he says comes out of the heart of man. Would that be correct?
Yes, it would be correct. That's why he came.
Well, then that's a problem, Pastor, because
these Pharisees don't see themselves that way.
Well, these days, you can't tell Johnny that he missed 10 points out of 12 on his test. He might feel bad. You can't even in some places use a red pen to mark the places where he made the mistakes, because that might hurt his feelings.
That's right. And we have preachers and we have pastors out there that are preaching this kind of gospel, which is foreign to what Jesus taught. And if you look at what Jesus' words say throughout all the gospels, you will find that Jesus comes down very hard on the fact that a lot of people think that what they're doing is right and good, and this is how we get to heaven. And Jesus puts many, many people in their place, showing through parables and so forth that man is inherently is evil. He's not good. And we do. We have people that are saying that there's this divine goodness that everyone has within. We just need to draw it out somehow and show that indeed they can use their potential that God has given them. God indeed did create us originally that way, but because of sin, we cannot choose anything that is God-pleasing without his purification of us, his righteousness. It's through him that we're able to do anything that is good. And, of course, the Pharisees have no view, no understanding of this whatsoever. And they continue to promote a preaching that preaches nothing but law. And this is the way in which we show God that we are worthy to enter into this wonderful eternal kingdom that's going to be established through this Messiah.
Well, you know, we just in the beginning of this list here, sexual immorality, we can't be condemning that. You know, we're living together and sleeping around and engaging in heterosexual and homosexual immorality.
How can you tell if we're
theft?
Sexually compatible for marriage?
We've got some folks that have been stealing in the billions here that have come to light here recently. We have We can't talk about murder because we have to be able to abort our unborn children, Pastor, if we feel like we want to. And by the way, some of those old folks that don't have any use anymore, we got to get rid of them. Adultery, well, we can't talk about that. If we put that on the list, why we can't go to the movies or watch television? And I could go on and on here, but I only got about 2 minutes left here. The rest of us are all about downplaying these things so we can take a high view of each other, Pastor.
We're in denial.
What would Jesus have to say to us today based on this section of Mark chapter 7 and that high man worldview?
You know, we're right now in a season called Lent, and we're really actually focusing on that, on the fact that man is low, that man is stands condemned before God because of his sin. We focus on that so that we don't lose sight of the fact that it is not by what we do, by anything that we do, that justifies us or makes us right before our Father in heaven, but only that we see ourselves as people that need to continue to get on our knees, to repent, to ask God for his mercy. This is a time when we really have a focal point, especially as we're pointing ourselves and getting ready to celebrate all that Jesus did at the cross and what he did for us through the grave. And so it's a great, wonderful time of the year to really focus in on that, because we know where the real joy, the real salvation, the real peace, the real assurance is in being right with God. And it's surely not something that is from within. It comes from outside of us. It is that which makes us righteous, and that's all that Christ has done for us.
I have a feeling that if Jesus had uttered these words before some of our fine American civil authorities today, or maybe even some of our religious authorities, that he'd have been taken into custody, handcuffed, for hate speech.
No, absolutely. You know, this would be very negative. This would be very much against all the freedoms that a lot of people believe that we have, and of course our freedoms being based upon our sinful nature and trying to actually provide for that nature. A lot of our laws, when you look at them, that have been developed since really within the last 20, 30 years, have become a whole lot more man-centered, sinful man-centered, than they have been God-pleasing. Laws, and I'm talking about the big ones that are out there, the controversial ones, those based on the ones like you had said, abortion and homosexuality and a lot of other hot topics that are out there that continue to cater to sinful man rather than to God. And yeah, tolerance and non-discrimination and all of that. God was not a tolerant God. I mean, he's not a tolerant God. He's not a non-discriminatory God. Look at his commandments, and you can see that. And he does that because he loves us, and he wants what's best for us. And Jesus Christ alone is the one who kept the law so that he can make us pure.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Curtis Dieterding here on our Bible study program.
It's always a joy. Thanks.
Look forward to spring.
Oh, you bet.
Amen.
So are we.
Coming up next on our Ask the Pastor program, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Kyvie Shalom. Stay with us.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.